Good to see everyone tonight. Appreciate you coming out tonight. And I know it's a Wednesday night, and it's your regular Bible study night here, as it is for me at home and the group I worship with. And that's why I chose tonight for this subject, because it's sort of a local church thing that would be good for a class lesson, really. And usually, when we talk about the age of accountability, it's sort of part of another sermon. It's not, we usually don't dedicate a whole sermon to it. I don't think I ever have before. And the only reason that I wanted to do this, I had to think about this subject recently at home. And I'll just tell you a little bit, without all the detail, there are people with confused ideas sometimes about the age of accountability. And of course, in denominationalism, the various denominations around us, you'll see infant baptism, and you'll see different methods of baptism in the type of baptism that's not in the New Testament sense of immersion, but sprinkling and pouring and other forms of baptism even. If you've ever seen an Episcopal service or some types of Catholic service, or different sects of Catholics even, you'll see sometimes an infant being brought to a very specialized, that's called a font. It's a little lavatory kind of thing, and it's dry, but they will sit the baby down with great ceremony. There are godparents usually there as well who will attest to the faith of the child. When asked, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? The good confession in that Orthodox sense is answered by one of the godparents, and they will say, yes, he does, or she does. And it's an honor to be the one who stands in for the infant who is unable to answer or believe themselves. And then at a later time, at 11, 12, whatever the tradition of that particular faith is, they will have what is called a confirmation. We all have relatives probably who've heard of these things, although members of the church are alien to us. It's just that we hear of it from others. And at that point, the child will be taught the tenets of that church, that religion, and they will usually say in a very formal, everybody's wearing formal clothes. The first time usually a child gets into formal attire and comes forward and in front of everybody confesses the name of Christ. And that is if they do everything according to their tradition. And some of that has changed also, but that's what was done traditionally for a long time. And we see as Christians, and knowing how the plan of salvation works, and we have actually seen people come down the aisle, most of us have, and desiring the waters of baptism because their faith compels them to act upon their faith and turning from the world and wanting to now begin their life as a child of God. They take the same steps that the Christians that are mentioned in the New Testament took to become Christians. One of the things that I typically say, and it's an ethos, you notice all of my lessons are kind of, I hope they're simple. My intention is to be simple. I hope you think they are. Because the idea is I want you to learn and be able to express the gospel to people in such terms that they can easily understand what to do to be saved. That's the point of our if a preacher only comes and confuses the matter, he's not done much good. We're not supposed to reinterpret it. We're not supposed to change it. We're not supposed to elaborate upon the Word of God, except in ways to better illustrate it in various ways and to use Scripture to corroborate what we're saying, to establish it by authority. So that's what we're supposed to do. So this is really a simple process in explaining somebody what to do to be saved. What I'll often tell people, and this is a point that was made by R.J. Stevens to me about 25 or 27 years ago, that I had never thought about, but that the book of Acts contains all 10 of the cases of conversion in the entire New Testament. Only in one book, the book of Acts. And all 10 of them, and all of them, have baptism for remission of sins. And so when someone may say, well, yeah, well, how do you become a member of this Church of Christ of yours? Well, you can simply say, well, look at the example of the New Testament Church of Christ, and you'll see that people who were non-Christians, look at the process, walk through the process of how a non-Christian becomes a Christian. And you'll see very simply the process easily outlined, and there are 10 examples. And so if you follow, I don't have the chart. I usually have a chart to pop up here when I talk about that. But that's how I begin to explain it to someone who's right to the point of wanting to know what to do to be saved. And hopefully there's a little preparation involved in that, and finding out what the person believes and is willing to believe from the scriptures, because they have to know what the scriptures teach correctly. So what we're going to talk about tonight is something that, when we talk about the age of accountability, accounting is the idea here. Because we know that, in fact, there's a passage of scripture, I don't believe I put this in my notes at all, but let's look at Acts chapter 3. This is a great passage. If you've never highlighted this, we'll look at chapter 3 and verse 19. And this is one I'm throwing in for free, totally free here. mark this verse. I want you to mark it when you think it's valuable, because I believe you will think it's valuable, but it's important to remember it. Notice here that what is recorded, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." This is a great verse for the simple fact that it tells of a process that's involved. "Repent ye therefore," based on what he said before. The "therefore" means everything that came before, which brings one to a belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, having died for the remission of our sins, and we are accepting it when we decide, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." When we're willing to make that confession, we're also willing to do what the Word compels us to do. We want to now live a life as Jesus lived his life. We want to live a life day to day that shows the example of Christ in our lives. Others will then be able to see us and be attracted by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we show forth in the world. That's the whole point. It's not to glorify ourselves, but to glorify and exalt Jesus in his name, right? That's what that's really about. But when we can convince someone from the scriptures, just simply telling them the little old story, the old ancient story now, for anyone, and I know we live in a time where people like new and improved, like we were talking about the other night, but the fact is there is tremendous security and confidence in knowing what, something that has worked for 20 centuries. And I think we need to sell that concept when we talk to people. These people that we love so much, "Friend, I'm telling you about something that has worked every single time for 2,000 years. And that's the truth. And it will guarantee that if you'll follow the Word of God, you'll have heaven, and you'll have it all of eternity. For all of eternity, you will be there. If you'll follow these words." And in this passage, so in the idea of repentance, one has to turn completely away from the wicked life that they've lived. And sometimes people are not terribly wicked, but they're doing things that don't please God. They're not living up to everything that the Christian should live up to. They're not living as the child of God should live. So there's always something that needs to be turned away from. If nothing more than ignoring the Lord, if nothing more than just small things that seem incidental things, they need to turn from that. So repentance is involved. And so you need, it says here, therefore, you need to repent and be converted. There's a process of conversion that's involved here, that the individual who believes the words has to follow step by step to change that. And you know, for some people, they already may be ahead a little bit in their knowledge. They do believe that Jesus, like a lot of times in an invitation that I offer, I'll say, there are probably, or there's possibly people in this audience who've resisted. They've not come forward, even though they do believe. But they have to obey what they believe in order for it to count. You have to take steps. You have to do what the Lord wants. You have to turn away from sin. You have to confess his name, be willing to mention it to other people. The rest of our, the word profession of our faith is used sometimes in the scriptures, right? And that means that it's not just a matter of, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." We're willing to do that, of course. But our life becomes a living testimony, and whenever we have the opportunity to tell people that we're Christians, we're willing to do it. Not embarrassed. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." That's the rest of our life. We have to feel that profession is an instant thing. I mentioned the other night, you know, you get older and crusty and you don't mind telling anybody. When I was young, I was kind of embarrassed sometimes about the gospel. I was embarrassed. The Church of Christ, you know, I lived in Ohio when I was a kid, and the Catholic Church was about a block from the Church of Christ building where we met. We had a nice building, but the Catholic Church, they had a cathedral, and there was they had like three city blocks. It was all dedicated. They had nuns, they had choirs, they had priests, they had a cardinal, you know, in that location. It was quite a hierarchy and impressive. They spent vast amounts of money. And it was, you know, that community was mostly Catholic. And it was, and when you would talk about the gospel to people, they thought, don't, you know, if you want to know about Jesus, go talk to the priest, go talk to the nun. Those were their, that was who they had been imprinted with traditionally as the religious people. But what we are trying to reach with people is the understanding that you can have a relationship one-on-one with the Lord. We go through Jesus Christ for all the things that we have, all the blessings that we have. Our prayers even, we say, in Jesus' name, amen. We have access to the throne room of God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He introduces us at the end of time. And this passage is instrumental in showing us that the conversion from the world into something new has to happen. And I think it's in a very short verse, it's telling us this. That you're, and here the result of this repentance and being converted to Christ is so that your sins may be blotted out. I love the Greek term here. And I started out with accounting, all right, talking about accounting. If you can think of an account book where you kept your business notes or maybe your budget or whatever, how much you spent this month on groceries and gasoline and whatever else your bills are, we note those things. If you're very, I'm not all that good at, my wife does all that, but I know it somewhere. And you have an accounting of what you're spending, what you know you're going to spend, and those kind of things that's supposed to add up at the end of the day. Or ultimately, at the end of our lives, at the end, and critical here, at the end of time, there's going to be an accounting of us and the good and the bad that we've done in this world. And it's not, in denominationalism, the idea is that the good has to outweigh the bad, but that's not the way, really, God tells us it works. We're to not do evil, and when we do evil, we're to have it blotted out by forgiveness, by the mercy of God. And so the ultimate idea here is that when you have been washed of your sins, that you live a life day by day, that you constantly rely upon the Lord to get you through spiritually, because He is, God in heaven is the Father of spirits, and His Son has died for our sins. That's a very simple thing to understand, and that He is over this blotting out. In Latin, the word is tabula rasa, and it means the blank slate. It means that, like in Roman times, they actually had a little tablet that had a layer of wax, dark wax on it, and they would take a stylus, and they would keep their counts on that, and the other end of the stylus was flat, and they'd get it warm on the end of their tongue, and they'd rub it out when they made a mistake, and children used them in school, too, to learn their ABCs. And so the idea of rubbing it out with the literal concept here of being blotted out was to remove that record. It was no longer. And the beauty of the Lord's mercy is that He will allow us to do it over again in this life. If we receive His forgiveness, we have the blank slate once again. We receive mercy, and we depend upon that mercy, don't we? And so He says that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The Lord wants us to be saved. It's His fervent desire that you and I have eternal life. Now, that was a preview that I threw in there, because I think that it's simple to explain and easy for us, and it's important for us to know that Acts chapter 3 verse 19 is talking about an accounting. And if we think about our life as Christians, I mean, we live a literal life. We live a literal day-by-day life that Jesus has made provision for in His gospel and in His plan for us to be saved. He knows we're going to live a literal life with real things that happen every day. There are going to be many, many opportunities for us to step out of the life of a child of God and do something wrong, and He, in His mercy, He has made provision for that. And what I want us to do in the thinking of this age of accountability, what we're really talking about is, when does a person change from just simply a young, innocent child to the point where they can understand enough to become a child of God? And that is a very important thing for parents to know, and it's an important thing for young children to know as they come along. Maybe very small children are watching as an older child obeys the gospel, or an adult obeys the gospel, and they yearn. I've seen small children, you may have too, they yearn to do the same thing. For one thing, there is a strong desire in small children to do exactly what their elders are doing, like an older brother or sister, they want to do just what they were doing. I'll tell you a story. One time I was doing some work on the side. I had to support myself in secular work for many years where I am now. And I used to work for a healthcare company, and I'd go way out in the country sometimes, and there was a woman who was a quadriplegic, a young woman who had two real small children. I think the boy was about 4 and the little girl was about 2. I went to this place, and it was in a remote area. You know, you went about 3 cattle guards into the country, you know, to this place, and there was this trailer house in the middle of nowhere. And when I knocked on the door, the grandmother came to the door, and it was the grandmother and the disabled mother and those two children in the middle of nowhere by themselves. And that the little boy, about 4, had not been around men very often. Not being a father myself, this is when it really dawned on me how important a little boy needs a male role model. It was like he just attached himself to me. He said, "Are these your tools? Is that your measuring tape?" Followed me and measured all, did all the measuring and things that I was doing in that work. And he followed me out to my truck. He tried to go home with me. His grandmother started chasing him. I had to peel him off. And I'm sorry, son, you can't go with me. But he wanted so bad to have all the things that were manly. He was wanting to imprint in his mind the father thing or the big brother or whatever it is, maleness that he needed to develop. He wasn't getting it. And young children look at older, even if you're just 2 or 3 years older than they are, they're looking at you as an example. But especially if you have taken a mainstream role in life, they know instinctually, it seems, they want to be a woman, they want to be a man, they want to follow the pattern that God has set for them, and they will look even at bad examples, And so that's why it's very important for us to talk about when a child reaches the age of accountability, what have we shown them as examples and how that works? What is involved in it? They can actually know a whole lot very early. Children really have everything they need in their head, very early. It's just maturing that they lack and information that they have not received yet. So, as their examples, we have a lot to say and a lot of responsibility in that to bring them along. I want us to look here at some things that are critical about this awareness that happens. And these are passages that we know quite well. Look at Acts chapter 10, look at 34 and 35. And I have a couple more I didn't put on the chart. But verses 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Now we know that the case here is the household of Cornelius. The Lord has sent him in a special way. We could tell the whole story, but I don't want to take all night, but it would take more to explain that. But most of us understand that when he says what he does here, he's talking about in this particular case, that now Gentiles are going to have the truth, that the Lord wants them also included in the kingdom. And so the gospel is now being sent in this original case here to this great man, Cornelius, who is a godly man, a devout man, a man that God has blessed with being the first example of this. And his household, he and his household obey the gospel. And when Peter recognizes that this is true, that's why he says what he does. So when Peter says, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons," race, culture, all of those things are irrelevant now, because you don't have to be Jewish to be a child of God. The Lord has reconciled all things at the cross, and now at this point, Gentiles are going to be let into the fold. And he says, "But in every nation, he that feareth him," those who worship God, who recognize and respect God, and work righteousness, those, all of them, are accepted by him. And so that's our, that's our beginning. Look at verses, just to include this, verses 44 through the end of the chapter. "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them, which heard the word, and they of the circumcision," meaning the Jews that had come with Peter, including Peter, "which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. The key here is believing. Who can believe? But anyone who believes should receive the water of baptism. And so believing is the key. I was talking to some others earlier today about this. I had a wonderful opportunity a couple of years ago to go to England and study a little bit and do some research stuff with an English gospel preacher. And he explained to me how the Church of Christ had existed for a very long time. He was a good historian and a good researcher and had worked at Cambridge for many years, Cambridge University. And mainly the records of Christians were found in the burnings of Christians. There wasn't a lot of stories about them and all that. He knew some places where they had worshipped, but when they were caught, first off, for many years by the Catholic Church, they were burned. Later, when the Anglican Church, the Church of England, came into power, they burned Christians. And this went on for several hundred years, either under one or the other. And it was a terrible thing. But that was his way of recording Christians, was that they were burned at the stake for essentially the denying the state religion and all the politics that were involved in it. Not really so much about faith, but they died for their belief. And one of the consistent things that the English brethren, I heard them say it over and over and over again, because the tradition of persecution has been so strong there for so very long, they call the plan of salvation believer's baptism. And it's a term that I had never really heard. It's a very, very dynamic and descriptive term to refer to what we do as believers' baptism. Because, remember, the children, the babies that were baptized in various ways, don't believe. They can't believe. They're too innocent, too young. They're just too young. We understand the nature of infants, that they cannot believe yet. And even these traditional Orthodox type religions, Lutherans included, all of those understand that babies can't understand, so they have put in place someone who will confess faith for them, as if that would work, when in every single case of salvation the person has to intellectually be able to understand the gospel and then obey it, confess their faith and obey it and live that life. A baby doesn't have to. You know, a language that we use for that is that the innocents are not saved, but they are safe. You're probably familiar. You probably heard brethren talk about the idea of the incapable, yes, of believing. They will eventually be able to understand, but we often refer to them as safe. They're innocent. They have not committed sin yet. They don't have the knowledge to respond. The Lord is not going to hold them accountable because they do. And we also, those who are mentally incapable, we understand they are also in this category. They cannot answer for themselves. They don't have the capability. God, being ultimately merciful, is not going to require anything of those who don't have the ability to. But if you have the ability to, you're amenable to every bit of the law of God. So we need to understand at what point does the individual, we're not talking about mentally incapable, we're talking about the normal child, does that child grow to the point at which they can understand? And so that's why it's important to look at the cases of baptism, when baptism has occurred in the scriptures, and what brings upon that sort of conclusion to the idea. Now, after baptism, it's the individual's responsibility to continue to feed on the gospel and to grow spiritually, to not be stagnant and just say, well, now I'm a child of God, I don't have to do anything. The preacher will take care of me, or my parents will take care of me, or somebody's going to watch out for my faith and tell me when I've done wrong and correct me. No, it's up to us. And again, the child who has reached the age of accountability begins absolutely to take on that responsibility. Now, for those of you who have grown up in the church here, you're like me. I grew up in the Lord's church. My parents were Christians. In my mother's case, there were 8 generations of us that were Christians. Now, that doesn't earn you anything. but it just means that you've had a lot of fortune in that you have been blessed to be born among a society, a family of people who are believers. And the local church and the support that we give one another is a fantastic, wonderful blessing. I'll never, ever do anything but praise it. And you've got that here, and that just makes my heart sing when I see that. All the young people who have come up here and the little children who are yearning to become Christians someday, and some of them just can't wait to become Christians, all of that are all the signs that things are being done correctly. But still, there are going to be people who ask this question, when is it appropriate? And we need to understand that there is a time when that is appropriate. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, this is a scripture that we trot out every time to show the responsibility of the individual, and we should use it for this very purpose. The Lord gave it for that purpose. There was actually the Jews had this passage, you know, it's from the Old Testament. It was given under the time of the Old Law, and so in Ezekiel chapter 18, the idea is that the person who sins, the one who sins, is the one who is going to be answerable for the wrongdoing that they've done. They must make amends for what they've done is wrong. And the Jews themselves actually began to believe that that they were teaching sort of as a traditional kind of like folklore or something that your forefathers suffered for your sins. And in a way, you know, you can actually see in Calvinism the reliance upon the mythology of that, but it's actually cleared up in passages like Ezekiel 18:20 that the individual is responsible for, and God will require, even of the old law, as well now as the new, that the individual be answerable for their sins. And that's important for us to immediately acknowledge here and recognize that that's the case. I'm going to add something else here, but I want us to note in that accountability is apparently this seems to be, you know, very fundamental in this as well, that accountability is a knowledge of good and evil, and little children, you know, just don't know. You don't have to, you know very much about little children to understand that that's the case. That little children also just simply are innocent in their thinking. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39, I put the scripture on here. Moreover, your little ones, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil. And look at Isaiah chapter 7. And verse 16. Here's a good. In the in fact, it's verses 15 and 16. I didn't put. Let's see. Let me put it right here. Isaiah 7 verses 15 and 16. The saying goes like this: Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. And the reason for reading this verse and reading the statements there is that God is showing that he understands that little children have to learn what is good and evil, to choose which is good rather than evil. But before they know what is good, they may choose evil. And so it's important to teach them. It's important that there will be a time at which they will be able to distinguish between the two. This is part of God's knowledge of us. We need to understand that he knows, that he understood it. He doesn't require anything of us that is impossible of us. He understands us completely. That's why I always go to Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the idea of the gospel being completely custom-made for mankind, who God designed from the inside out, and then gave us the soul that's eternal. The word is designed for us, and so if we adhere to it, if we live by it, we can of course be saved. And it is obvious that Jesus had such children in mind when he used children as examples. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now wait a minute. Jesus is saying here that we're going to have to become like innocent little children who don't commit sins. Well, he's not saying that we have to become ignorant. What he's saying is we have to have the qualities of a little child, in the sense that we become pure, that we work at becoming pure, that we do away with the evil in our hearts. And that is absolutely possible for us to do. for us to become pure, even when we've been corrupted. We can work on ourselves and make ourselves pure. I remember when I was in the service, I had never cursed in my life, being raised by godly people. Very seldom had I ever heard a bad word except at school or something. When in the service, and within just a few short weeks, I was thinking bad words. I would actually think them, and it was common for me to think them because, you know, everything was cursed in basic training and all of that. And I remember actually praying one night, kind of shivering in the bunk, you know, when you're going through that ordeal, and cursed in a prayer to God. Talk about a miserable situation. Your mind can be completely filled with filthy, bad language that you don't even realize is flowing out until you take control. When you take control and say, this must stop. I'm going to come back to who I really am and who I really want to be and who God wants me to be. And you can purge those things out of your mind where you don't mash your finger and curse, where you don't break something and curse. You know, you can purify yourself, and those little things are indicators of what really dwells within us, aren't they? I mean, those kind of things really are. You know, when you shock yourself and you say, oh, why did I say that? I thought I'd read that. Because it's still there. You need to do fresh work on that, and we can do it. The Lord shows us that we have the ability, the capability to purge such things. Even our society is overflowing with ungodliness, wickedness, extolling the virtues of the darkest, worst evils that we can think of. It's all around us all the time. We can still sail right through life by continuing to be aware of such things and please God when we do. It's important that we take an active role in purifying ourselves. And Jesus is simply talking in that verse about having the qualities of purity that little children have. Not that we stop believing, not that we quit understanding the truth. That should never do anything but continue to go up. We should continue to grow in the Word of God. Not become stagnant at any time ever, but continue to grow. And the more we grow, the more innocent like children we become. The wonderful quality that we love in children is their innocence. And that must become the hallmark of the Christian, is that we actually can attain that as we live lives that are as sinless as humanly possible to be. And sin in the believer is something that we have to recognize as lawlessness. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, remember this simple verse, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. That's all it is. God has spoken on everything that we should not do. And so there is a law that states that here's the line, don't go over that. When you do, you have transgressed the law. What's called it? Transgression is kind of like trespass, you know. And sometimes it is sometimes referred to, you know, as a border that you've crossed. And so you've trespassed when you've gone into a territory you shouldn't be in. So, but I think of trespassing and transgression as kin. That's just me, but it seems to fit. And actually the belief of such things requires certain, I call it intellectual, I don't mean to make it into a big deal, but we do have an intellect that God gave us, some of us better than others, some of us are weak, but we still have the ability, the whole thing about abstract thought is being able to work out problems that are before us. So no matter how skilled we are, we do have an intellectual ability, and we shouldn't deny that. So belief in Jesus Christ requires a certain intellectual ability, not educated ability, intellectual ability, the ability to think, to weigh, to determine what things are good and what things are not. And the choices that we make, this is referred to as volitional abilities, that we have the ability to choose. And there is an old phrase that sometimes you'll see in old manuscripts that maybe at the end of it, or maybe a letter that will say the letters DV, and that stands for the Latin Deo Volenti, if God wills it. If God wills it. And our lives are sort of based upon the idea that everything that we do is based upon His Word. I will live this way if it is God's will. And we find out where it's God's will in the Scriptures. By knowing the Scriptures, we'll know if it's God's will. And if God wills it, we will be. And if God does not will it, if we can't find living that way in the Scriptures, we won't do it. if we live our lives in such a way of surrendering to the will of God, this is a good, this is the right thing. Not just a good thing, it's the right thing. Repentance and confession and baptism entail abilities which small children do not possess. They do not possess that. The innocent small children who have not reached the age of accountability. In fact, it's a sign that they had not. When we see them and we talk, maybe the parents, you as parents can talk to the children. And when they don't really understand about these things, they're far from needing to obey the gospel. They don't have the ability yet. Lord willing, someday they will come to that point, and they will then require the waters of baptism. But that's something that has to be judged and carefully by the parents. And I think that parents really are the best judge of when a child can obey the gospel anyway. And you know, when we look at Acts chapter 2, sort of the hub of our teaching about what the church is and the plan of salvation, and we think about verses 37 and 38, I don't know how many sermons either end with this or start with this or we refer to this, but the process is easily given here in verses 37 and 38. Remember, the thing that is the sermon that Peter preaches here is to the devout Jews from all the lands that are mentioned there, all these foreign countries, the devout Jews who have come to Jerusalem. Some of them may have come, you see, as far back as for Passover and stayed the entire time till Pentecost. And they're here on this 50th day, the Pentecost, the 50th day after seven weeks on the first day of the week, the 50th day. This is when the gospel comes into the world. This is when the Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles on the first day of the week, a Sunday, the day that creation began on the first day of the week, the day that will become the day of worship for us for all time. The day that the gospel is opened unto the minds of those, that miracles are first done for the cause of Christ. All these firsts happen on this first day of the week. You need to think about that sometime. It's always been the Lord's day, it seems like. And upon this day, these Jews have stood here and heard the truth about who Jesus of Nazareth was, and that they have crucified him. One of the most horrible kinds of death that they could imagine, that we us too. And they are thoroughly convinced by verse 37 that they have killed the Messiah, because all of the prophetic signs are revealed here in Peter's sermon. We Jews now have killed our beloved Messiah that we've been waiting for 1,500 years. Has there ever been? And we talk about the unforgivable sin. You may have different opinions about the unforgivable sin, but in this case, when the Jews realized that they had killed the Messiah, when they say here, when it says verse 37, I'm reading from the King James. Now, when they heard this, when they fully understood who Jesus was and what they had done and their guilt, their complicity in. I mean, they may not have actually killed him, but they gave the word themselves. And so they were stabbed. King James says pricked, but it means stabbed in Greek. That's a stronger word than we think from the English. Stabbed in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, this anguished cry of men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, these are people who, being of Abraham's seed, they had come from foreign lands to do the things of Passover and now Pentecost, and we've done everything we could do at great expense, and because their faith is great, they want to please God in every way they can, and here they have come and been complicitous in the death of the Messiah after 50. Well, our generation has done this after 1,500 years of looking for him. Here he has come, and we have killed him, or given our permission, or said that it was good. How are we now, being the seed of Abraham, when we have abrogated the promise of belief in the Messiah coming, until kingdom come, and here the kingdom has come, and we've killed the Messiah? What can we do? There's nothing they could do. They were lost. The blood of Abraham wouldn't save them now. They've killed the Messiah. And that's why the words in verse 38 are critical for every believer to understand. Because when Peter says unto them, repent, you're going to have to instantly, everything that you thought about Jesus of Nazareth has to be thrown out. You have to be remorseful. You have to be sorrowful that you have killed the Messiah. You have to, and not only that, they knew what baptism was, because baptism was actually used in Jewish ceremonies for cleansing, for purification rituals. They knew what dipping in water was all about. It was about cleansing, and it was about renewal and regeneration and starting over. They understood that. And so when he says to them, you need to be baptized, every one of you, in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ. And your sins, you will receive the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. The gift of the Holy Ghost is the word. The forgiveness of sins comes with our obedience, with our faith, and then acting upon what we believe. Now, this is the thing that when we're talking about young children, they're going to have to understand how this works. This is serious. This is about as serious as it gets. So when we start saying a 4-year-old or 5-year-old who simply wants to be baptized is probably, you know, not going to be able to understand that. Any of us would say that. Now, these iffy years come along, and we say, well, when can they understand? Well, we still have more scripture to look at and to answer these questions, because it's important for us to have a good and clear understanding as much as we possibly can of these things. Look at Romans chapter 10. And notice here, in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him up from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So the child has to understand the death of Christ and then the things that are mentioned here. The idea, he says, if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. You have to believe in the concept of resurrection. So this is the thing that in Acts 17, the great scientists and philosophers on Mars Hill most of them didn't believe in it, and they scoffed and walked away. Some did believe, it says, but apparently the sort of institution or the thick of them did not. But this is the thing that a believer has to come to, is that God has the ability to raise one from the dead, and a small child needs to know that and understand that. All of us do. Anyone who becomes a child of God, they have to be at the point where they can understand such a thing. And it says in verse 10 something very personal about what happens in each and every one of us, that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. When we understand the plan of salvation, we understand what has been done for us, we have to yearn in our hearts, we have to yearn for the right, for the good. And so this is an indicator as well. So, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The process has to be something like this, doesn't it? Maybe you're right with me. I hope you are in our thinking here, because what happens is that in that yearning for obedience to God, you know, if you've actually seen someone who has this, and it's not a requirement, there's not any command, it's different for everyone, but sometimes in those that I have baptized or witnessed otherwise, when they come forward, they're crying, they're weeping, because the resistance in them, they have broken it for themselves. The words that they have heard have weighed upon their hearts. They've considered it. They, no matter how they have lived up to this point, even a child will say, now I must change. I must turn from whatever it is I think I've done and am, and I need to follow after the words of God. And it's a humbling experience, and so there's going to be emotions, and very often that's just the way it is. Sometimes there's not much emotion. It's all internalized. It depends on the personality of the individual. Nothing's required like that. It's not a sign of absolute obedience when someone sheds tears. It doesn't have to be. It's individuals are individuals. But in their heart, they still have to feel these things. That with the heart, believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. So when they do make that confession of their faith, we often refer to it as the good confession. There is none better. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And often we'll state it for the person, and they'll simply say, I do, and it means the same thing. But that is something then that when they say that, when the child says that, they have taken a tremendous step, and we want them to understand the gravity of that moment. And it's important that we stress that to them and let them understand that that's the case. So belief, repentance, confession, and baptism are all equally essential to initial salvation, or put another way, to in the exercising of accountability. Okay. Now, let's follow this whole thing here, because men and women that we've been looking at in the examples here responded in the first century. And Acts chapter 5 and verse 14 says, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." This was the process that continued. These were men and women. And I've had people say, kind of rub it in my face, it's got to be men and women. They have to be adults in order to obey the gospel. And actually the answer to why I got this lesson together was the idea by some that children couldn't obey the gospel, that you had to be an adult, male or female. And the thing is, the actual requirements don't seem to really say that, but you do need to know what you're doing, and so we need to understand when that happens. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 it says, they were baptized, both men and women. That should be women, not woman. And those who are accountable are believers. So the whole thing weighs upon the ability to believe, as we started out saying at the very first. Here's our last section of our lesson tonight. We don't want to belabor this too much, but there is a process involved that we need to understand, and it's scriptural, and we need to follow it because it's God's will. But In a way, this is an arbitrary decision. After all of that I've said, it's an arbitrary decision. I do think that that's true. If a young person can understand and explain a passage like 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, they are really a long way along in understanding what to do to be saved. You know, the gospel also teaches this, that the Lord said, "Love not the world," this is through John, "love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So in our talking to the child, we need to have them express to some extent this. Now, an easier way to do this is actually when a child begins to learn about the birds and the bees. I know that we kind of laugh, snicker when we think about the birds and the bees, but it's an innocent way of knowing about the child as they mature, that they become coming into their sexuality. They become curious about just natural things that all of us at that age are. That because they begin to actually understand what lust is, and not just lust for sexual things, but lust for material things, for all just things they want, whatever they may be. It's lust. Lust is things that one wants. And sex is certainly involved in it. And the curiosity that happens is that as puberty turns into true adolescence and the hormones begin to change the mind and everything else in the individual, happens a little different for boys, a little different for girls, but the parents are the ones who are the observers, the keen observers in the raising of the child, and they know when the child begins to change in these areas. So when a child comes down to the front, And I may not know everything. There's sometimes the preacher may actually know the child very, very well, but really it's still up to the parents, I think. Sometimes when a small child will come to the front, I'll call the parents down there too. They let them come down, so I'll call the parents down there and talk with them. If the parents say that the child has gone through these stages and understands these things, who are we to deny the waters of baptism? And it happens differently for anyone. I'm of the personal belief that there is sort of a window of opportunity, from experience, that if we miss it, we may miss the person altogether, because there comes a time of great turmoil in young people's lives after they become teenagers, especially, and they begin to sow their wild oats and want to and defy their parents. It's very typical, very normal. But it depends on the parents and the child how they get through that process. And I have literally had young girls say they didn't want to be baptized because they didn't want to mess up their makeup or their hair, and they didn't want to look silly in front of boys. And, you know, these are the last reasons in the world that you'd want to actually hear from a responsible individual, but they're in peril at that point because they have not taken things of importance and placed them first. Who cares about your makeup and your hair? And the boy who doesn't want to look foolish in front of his friends, who cares about those things if your soul is in peril, you see, by sin, that you'll be lost in that condition? So you weigh those two things. I mean, the child that begins to say those other things, we're worried about them because can't you become serious? Can't you understand what you need to do to be saved? I baptize a lot of young people after hours, too. For whatever reason, we will baptize them because we don't want to miss that opportunity. So often when we don't, when someone discourages a young person who's come to that point where they do know what's right and they do know what's wrong and they're troubled by this, and the parents refuse it, or a preacher refuses it, or the elders refuse it, there can be terrible problems. And I don't know that we have always acted perfectly in those cases. There's a lot of times where I have been, we have not, and we try to get it better over time. You make a few mistakes and you learn from your mistakes and you mourn for those things that you might have done that you shouldn't. But I think it's important for us to recognize here that the Lord has placed in every single one of us a process of maturity. We mature. The more we mature, the more we understand. We're able to calculate in our minds. We're able to see, to picture, to conceptualize all kinds of things. When that maturing process becomes over us, that we understand what it is to become accountable for what we've done, what we're doing in life, then it's time to do something about our soul's condition. And I hope these are just some practical things that we, as time goes on, we're going to be, Lord willing, baptizing young people. And it's a joyful thing, it's a happy thing, but we want to make certain that within their minds they have the right things going on, so that they know that once they have been baptized as a child of God, they become a child of God, that's not the end of the process. That's not like in denominationalism, they do whatever they do and then they're off and it's up to somebody else, the church or the priest or the pastor or whatever. They need to understand that it's up to them. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because we know that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, like we talked about last night. If you're a child of God tonight, and you have drifted away from the Lord, you have an opportunity once again to make things right with Him tonight, to not leave this place without reconciling yourself with God. And there might be someone here tonight who's been thinking about being baptized, and maybe the lesson tonight spurs you to action, that you realize you do know what the resurrection is, that you do know what is expected of a child of God, and you want to become one tonight. Won't you come forward to sing this song? Let's stand and sing.
Breathe in love and sing. Thank you, Brother Mark. We appreciate